We continue our study in Joshua at chapter 8. After the devastating defeat of Israel at Ai, which was our study last week in chapter 7, we have the complete converse in this chapter. You remember the hopeful and reassuring note that we ended with last time in the words about the valley of Achor, the valley of weeping, at the end of chapter 7, becoming a door of hope, as the prophet Hosea mentions in his prophecy. Now, that's the wonderful thing about divine grace, you see. Evil does not have the last word, and the initiative always remains with God. And the lesson of this chapter is, as I've said, the exact reverse of the previous one. Because here, the city of Ai was put to the sword, and Israel goes on her conquering way. And is indeed a clear and plain and simple lesson, which is this: when there's sin in the camp, things go wrong, and defeat is inevitable. And when things are put right, victory comes. And, you know, right at the outset of this chapter, there's a wonderful word of reassurance. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee. Now, right at the outset, you have this. It's so wonderful that we find it really hard to take it in. And this is one of the wonders of God's grace, you see. And it needs to be emphasized for this very good reason. There's a strange quirk, one might almost say a perversity, in the human spirit, which, when a man has sinned badly, makes it uphill work for him to believe in the forgiveness of God at all. And it's a common pastoral experience that when someone has grievously sinned, while the forgiveness of God may not be in doubt, that believer may find it very, very difficult to forgive himself. And he may go the length of almost feeling it is improper of God to extend forgiveness to him. But you see, that's simply to fail to believe or understand the wonder and the marvel of divine grace in forgiveness. A man must learn to believe, really to believe, in the forgiveness of God and allow the sheer luxury and delight of God's total acceptance of us to fill his heart. It's God saying to us, you see, that episode in your life is all past. So let it be past and enjoy my favor and love now to the full in the present. Now, that's the force here. And it's an extraordinary word, isn't it? A wonderful word. After the debacle of the defeat at Ai, God says, fear not, neither be thou dismayed, for everything's going to be all right. Now, maybe that's a word for somebody today. And the command came, take all the people of war with thee. And in these words, we're taken right back to the beginning of chapter 7, last week's chapter, and the awful fiasco of the spies' presumptuous report. You remember? An advice. For if the spies had not presumed in their self-confidence to press Joshua to listen to their foolish and complacent estimation of the situation, just take 3,000, it won't be a problem, it's a piece of cake. That was their attitude. Joshua might have been more disposed to have his ear to the ground to hear what the Lord said about that situation. If he had, this is what he would have heard. Take all the people of war with thee. And of course, and this is the enormously encouraging thing, we can go back to square one after our grievous and disastrous mistakes and failure, and be assured that God wipes the slate clean, saying, now we'll begin all over again. It's very humbling, that, you know, but it's a very wonderful evidence of divine grace. And God begins again with his people. And this time there's no mistake. Ai is to be destroyed, and the divine purpose is to be fulfilled. And this time, the arrangement about the spoils of war is different. For on this occasion, Ai was not regarded as the first fruits of the campaign, as Jericho was, and Israel was to take to their heart's content as much as they pleased. And you know, when you consider the sheer wonder of this word and its generosity, one realizes how very little need there ever is to take by stealth what does not belong to us, when we've such a liberal and generous God, of whom it said in the opening psalm, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. It is, of course, a favorite device of Satan to insinuate that God is being restrictive or unfair in his dealings with us when he withholds things for us. That's exactly how he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he said, in effect, to her, it's not very fair of your God, is it, to place such a restriction on you in the matter of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you been saying something like that in the past week, or today as you come to worship, about something you experience? Is your heart saying, it's not fair, God, what you're doing to me? You see how easy it is to allow the seeds of discontentment and resentment against God develop and take root in our hearts when Satan insinuates it. Now, let's just ask ourselves, are we really saying, God, it's not fair? Where does that come from? That comes from Satan. And we had better believe it. But it's not like that at all in reality. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Therefore, do not be anxious. Leave things to him. He will take care of all our needs. We can be sure of that. You know, it's very easy for lives to be jeopardized and imperiled spiritually because hands have reached out impatiently to snatch at something that God was not as yet prepared to give. Why, as Christians, should we not, to use Paul's words, be content with such things as we have? God gives the very best to those who leave the choice and the giving, as well as the time of giving, to him. And that's a big lesson to learn in spiritual life. Well, now, to go on with the story. In verses 3 to 8, we have the plan of campaign unfolded. And we need hardly doubt, need we, that the captain of the Lord's host was once again in command. And this time, it was to be an ambush, not a miraculous intervention, as in the case of Jericho, when the walls of the city came tumbling down. Now, I have read commentators who have suggested that the change from the miraculous to a mere ambushment seems to suggest that this was God's second best for his people, because of the sin at Ai. But you know, there are no grounds, nor is there any evidence for such an interpretation. And I don't believe that it's a correct interpretation. There's ample evidence to the contrary. And that God's hand was still sovereignly upon his people and on the entire situation. See, God is not prodigal in the use of the miraculous when ordinary means will suffice. He is very economical with miracle, you know. And I think that's a proper understanding of the biblical evidence on miracle. True, Jesus healed many sick, many lepers, but for every one that he cleansed, there were so many more who were not cleansed. These were token evidences of his mercy. Now, there can be no denying that the campaign strategy of the ambush was brilliant in conception and just as brilliant in its execution. I've heard it said, you know, and I'm certainly not surprised at this, that the modern Israeli armies have often modeled their exploits in modern warfare on this and other biblical records of successful campaigns in biblical times. And the more one reads of Israel's conquest of the land, with their campaigns in the south, followed by those in the north against the confederation of northern kings, the more one's obliged to admire and marvel at the sheer genius of their operations. It's a very profitable lesson, you know, to go through these chapters with the help of a good Bible map, and to see just how thorough and how devastating their advance through the length and breadth of Canaan really was. And we'll see this in coming chapters. Now, as to the strategy itself, we see that Joshua drew out the enemy to expose them and leave them totally vulnerable to the main concourse of the Israelite host. It was a masterly stroke, and Joshua clearly read the mind of the men of Ai correctly. As verse 6 says, they will come out after us, as they did last time. Now, it's a very necessary exercise in any warfare to read the enemy's mind. And it's an essential quality in good leadership. And this is something that gives a very fertile illustration of spiritual warfare and conflict. For this is also how God deals with evil. You remember in our studies in the book of Revelation some time ago, we found ourselves saying repeatedly that the reason why God allowed evil to go unchecked for so long was that he was giving evil its head, drawing it out fully and exposing it so as finally to destroy it. Now, when you grasp that principle, it makes an awful lot of sense. We've just said that Joshua read the enemy's mind correctly. And that was of great importance for the final outcome of the battle and the ultimate victory. And it's also a necessary exercise in spiritual warfare. Paul says of Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices. But the trouble is, so often we are ignorant of his devices. And because we do not take the trouble to become acquainted with them, we're outwitted and outmaneuver again and again. Know your enemy. That's one of the greatest needs in spiritual warfare. So to know Satan and his wiles that we can always be one step ahead of him. And that's possible by the grace of God. And what Joshua did here, we may by God's grace do also in the spiritual battles that we're called upon to fight. And here's something else. When we're at that subject. So often in our spiritual warfare, we're content to be on the defensive rather than to be on the attack. We feel that if we can keep our defenses against Satan, we're doing pretty well. And of course we are. There's a sense in which that's perfectly true. But by itself, that's all negative. What about attacking the enemy's positions? If it is true, and it is true, that all our enemies are foredoomed in the victory of the cross, Should we not be on the offensive in spiritual life more than we are? Why should we not take the offensive against the evil one and steal a march on him? Can you not imagine the thrill of exhilaration that it brings when you can steal a march on Satan? He may kick madly, but it's surely worth risking a few kicks if we can succeed in outwitting him. And is there not a place for the believer, especially when he's been beguiled into error by the enemy, to grit his teeth and through these clenched teeth to say, "I'll get even with you, Satan, for that"? Have you ever done that? I've done that. I recall one occasion when I was passing through a difficult time in my first parish. I was floundering a bit and I'd slipped and fallen a bit. And I was feeling very sore. And I remember walking in the town of Banff and walking up towards the bus stop to get a bus back home to Gardenstown. And I said in my heart, "I'll get even with you for that, Satan. I'll get even with you." I didn't know how I would, but I said it. And before the end of that day, I had dealings with a young fellow in Gardenstown. And he committed his life to Christ. And I said, "Satan, take that." That's what I mean. Don't give in. Don't lose heart. Receive the forgiveness of God and go into attack. Now, I think at this point we'll need to say something before we go any further about the totality of the destruction that took place on this occasion. And this is one of the problems in our understanding of the Old Testament. And many people find it very difficult to reconcile this, as they call it, brutal destruction with any kind of moral principle. But we really need to see what we're about here. If this were simply an ordinary military campaign of conquest, I think these strictures would be legitimate and indeed inevitable. But to think of this as an ordinary campaign of conquest by a warlike people is precisely to miss the point. What is taking place here is a divine enterprise, an operation. And in that, God was dealing in judgment with the heathen nations of Canaan because the cup of their iniquities was full to overflowing. What took place that day was an enactment of divine judgment. And Israel here is simply the instrument in the hand of God for the fulfilling of that divine decree. Now, you remember that early in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we're told that God sent the flood upon the whole earth to wipe out and destroy the monstrosity of evil. There's that terrible phrase in Genesis chapter 6, "only evil continually." A terrible picture. Total evil, which had proliferated in the antediluvian era. It had become so bad, so evil, so abandoned, that for the sake of the continued existence of the world, that entire generation had to be destroyed. And in the same way, the nations of Canaan had sunk so low in iniquity that only one thing was left for God to do: wipe them out, men, women, children, animals. In no other way could this dread infection be stayed. Now, that makes sense. Ancient history bears out how depraved some of these ancient peoples had become, and how unspeakably evil they were. And when nations and peoples reach a certain point in the depravity, God says, enough. And that's it. And that's what was happening here. Israel was simply the instrument of the divine purpose. But God was also accomplishing something else, because Israel was going to replace this welter of depraved nations and tribes in Canaan. And much later, when Israel went the same sorry way of the previous Canaanites, God dealt with them also and cleared them out of the land into Babylon, into captivity. And that was the same principle at work. God is no respecter of persons. And that must always be remembered when we study the Old Testament battles of this nature. The extirpation of abandoned evil is sometimes the only possible way for it to be dealt with. And ultimately, this is why nations and empires have risen and been wiped out down the course of history. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire in ancient times, and many others in more modern times, have all alike fallen and been destroyed because the cup of their iniquities had filled to the brim and overflowed. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if men or nations sow the wind, they will ultimately reap the whirlwind. And in this regard, you know, it's very significant, it seems to me, that it's recorded of the king of Ai that he was hanged on a tree until evening, but not put to the sword. Now, why was he not put to the sword? Because the hanging was a judicial penalty, and Joshua was acting for God. It was a symbolic act in line with the law of God and according to the law of God. And that's why Joshua was so punctilious in seeing to it that the body of the king was taken down from the gibbet before sundown and buried, because that was in accordance also with the law of God. Joshua was in fact fulfilling the Mosaic law all the way through. And that symbolic action was further continued in what we read in the last verses of the chapter. And as I said during the reading, a little explanation is necessary to make this clear. These two chapters in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 unfold the blessings and cursings associated with Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And if you read these chapters through, and I commend them to your attention because we haven't time this morning to look at them in detail, then you'll begin to see the force of what was said at this time. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are mountains in Samaria. And between the two mountains, there's a large valley. And in the Jordan Valley, you can see that until the present day. And apparently, archaeologists have said that that valley has extraordinary acoustics. And what Deuteronomy 27 and 28 describe is a symbolic ritual in which the Levites were standing down in the valley, and they spoke, shouted with a loud voice to the six tribes gathered on the side of Mount Gerizim, and the 6 tribes gathered on the side of Mount Ebal. They cried with a loud voice, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven image." And the people on this side shouted, "Amen." And they went through the entire law of Moses in that way. And Deuteronomy chapter 27 contains the cursings, and chapter 28 contains the blessings. And that's what Joshua proceeded to do on this occasion after the defeat of Ai. It was a symbolic action. And one doesn't need much imagination to see the drama and the impressiveness of this tremendous occasion. Now, what Joshua and his people, Israel, were doing at that point was to pay their vows to the Lord according to the scriptures. Now, several commentators make this point, that it would have seemed, humanly speaking, naturally speaking, having reduced Ai to such destruction, Israel should have moved northwards, up country, and made the most of their advance while they could. But instead, they turned aside to Shechem, where Ebal and Gerizim were situated, the place so hoary with association from the days of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they paid their vows to the Lord there. And in the second place, it's clear that this must have been a tremendously moving occasion, especially since it would be a graphic reminder to them of the possibilities for weal or woe before them because of the terrible experience they had had at Ai, cursing or blessing. It was as if God were saying to the people, "Now, the choice is yours. There are two ways, either with me in obedience to my word, in which case you will know the blessings I've promised to my people, or you may choose to walk in disobedience and carnal self-confidence, and you will know the cursings. Make your choice. It's up to you." And God was saying, in effect, here is chapter and verse for you in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Read it, he says to the people. And they did so, and they repeated all the laws. And the people on Mount Gerizim said, "Yes, amen, we'll do this." And the people on Mount Ebal were dealing with the cursings. But you know, there's something even more important for us to learn, and that's this. What was happening, in effect, was that Joshua was planting the law of God in the land of Canaan, right in the heart of Canaan, in the valley between Ebal and Gerizim. And we're told that Joshua wrote upon the plastered stones a copy of the law of Moses in the presence of the children of Israel. Now, that was a highly symbolic act. Here was a land that had passed the point of no return in its evil and depravity. And God was about to destroy all its inhabitants for their sin. Ai had been destroyed, Jericho had been destroyed, and all the heathen nations were going to be destroyed in turn. You remember the history of the Pilgrim Fathers in the 17th century, as they emigrated to the New World when they were persecuted in this country. They also planted the word of the living God in the New World. It was a testimony as to where they stood, and that colonization was going to be based upon the word of the living God. That was what was happening in Israel. The planting of the word of God in that heathen place. What a picture that is of missionary work. When you think of how missionaries in past generations have gone to virgin territory into heathen situations, dark, black, evil situations, and boldly planted the word of God in the midst. That's how missionary endeavor has been blessed in the past. William Carey preached for so many years in India before the first convert was won. Robert Moffat labored for so long in darkest Africa, but he planted the word of God in that heathen darkness. And before he died, he had translated the whole of the Bible into the Sichuana language for the people. He planted the word of God. There's a story told, and I'm grateful to the late Tom Swanston for having sent me this from a book that he'd been reading. Story is told about Robert Moffat's wife, Mary, the first Mary Moffat. And she wrote home asking for a set of communion cups for when they would establish the church there. As yet, there was nothing. But she wanted the communion cups. And friends at home sent communion cups by sea, and they took a long, long time to reach them. But you know, they got to Kuruman the week in which the first converts were going to be baptized and admitted to the Christian church. God is faithful. That's what was happening here. They planted the word of God. And you know, it's very moving to us to realize that in our time, the word of God is again being established in the land of Scotland, and there is much need for that to be done. Do we see what's going on in the evangelical testimony in our day and generation? I remember years and years ago when the first Billy Graham crusade came to Scotland in 1955. There were many who professed faith in Christ, yes, but many fell by the way, and one reason was that there just were not ministries in the land to nurture new converts and teach them the things of God. But 40 years on, there are hundreds of evangelical ministers in our land preaching the word of life. And if God should be pleased to send revival to our shores, there will be men of God who can expound the word and build them up in the faith. That's what we're involved in. And that's the significance of preaching the word. As Paul says, be instant, in season, and out of season. Now, if we had time, but we don't have time, we could look back to Exodus chapter 24 and see that this whole scene here is a repeat of that at Mount Sinai when God stated the terms of his covenant for his people. He had delivered them with a stretched out hand and mighty arm out of the land of bondage and brought them to Sinai and gave them the covenant, saying, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. and he gave them the terms of the covenant, and the people listened and responded and said, all that the Lord hath said unto us we will do. Well, we know from Exodus and Numbers how tragically they failed in that undertaking and were turned back to Kadesh Barnea to perish in the wilderness. But now a new generation we are dealing with here is taken up by the Lord, and he's renewing and re-ratifying the covenant with them. And they were taking possession of Canaan, not only on the grounds of the promise given to Abraham, but also according to the terms of the law of God. That's the thing. They were embracing God's law as the rule of their lives and as the condition of their prosperity. That's the significance of this enactment here about Ebal and Gerizim. And this is the impressive symbolism that is embedded in this marvelous story. May God himself bless the word to all our hearts. For his name's sake, let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee for this message of thy word today. Oh, may it thrill our souls. May it strengthen our endeavor. May it enable us and inspire us to march on with strength, for in ease we dare not dwell. Bless, we pray thee, this word to thy church at such a time as this. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.